You probably won't forget it, right? There are a lot of words that we use in the church business, preachers, theologians, and if I went to your work, you would probably use terminology that I didn't understand. But, you know, that's why we as pastors have to clarify our terms. We should. If we don't, we're just a clanging cymbal or like a big gong. And one of the words that's important for us to understand the meaning of is the word ecclesiology. That word is it's the study of the church. What is the church? Ecclesiology, ecclesiastical things and so forth. What is the church? What is its purpose? How is the church governed and so forth? And, you know, we are Presbyterians and we have a system of government. We have ruling elders who lead the church and who are responsible for the church. I'm a teaching elder. I moderate the session. These guys are the spiritual leaders of the church, and they will give an account to the Lord for your soul one day, for your life. That if that's not a sobering calling, I don't know what is. That's what the book of Hebrews says. We will give an account to how we pastor and shepherd the church. We are Presbyterians. We have elders that care for the church. That's our government is part of our ecclesiology. And because the church is made up of sinners like me, your pastor, and you, sometimes the elders have to deal with problems in the church. And that shouldn't freak us out. It really shouldn't. It's because every letter that Paul writes in the New Testament is dealing with a problem in a particular church. It's pretty easy to see that in Philippians when he calls out two women, right? It's easy to see it in Corinthians. It's not so easy to see it in Romans. You get lost in the shuffle. But when you get to Romans chapter 12, you see that he's dealing with problems in the church. Even the wonderful, beautiful book of Ephesians, what Kelsey just read, the passage talks about being united and don't, you know, he calls us out of darkness and we were separated and so forth. And he's talking, there's conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He's saying that God has broken down the wall of hostility and so forth. We should live as united people. And so the point is that there's always going to be, because you got sinners in the church, like the elders and the pastors of the churches and the deacons and the rest of the people, you're going to have problems. And that's why we have to do what Paul does in the scripture. You got problems in your family? There's not a family that I know that's not dysfunctional in some way, including my own. And we're sinners. We don't understand how deep and dark sin is. And so we need to do what Paul does. We apply the gospel to the situations that arise in our lives and in the church. And it's just like going to the doctor. You have to go back and get that checkup and take medicines or whatever to address the various problems that you have physically. And it's the same way. You have to continually apply the gospel to the church. And you have to remember that, you know, when you're speaking, especially when you talk about church discipline and things like that, the goal is for God to restore the church and to restore individuals and to renew his church so that we can fulfill that calling we talked about from 1 Peter. We've been called from darkness unto light so that we may declare his praises. We can live lives of worship and service to Jesus Christ, our King. And so God's goal through the hard things that we go through is to renew us and to discipline us in love so that we can fulfill his vision for us, which is to be a blessing for the world. So we should constantly be asking for God's presence and his blessing, and that's what's going on in this passage here. The church, even in the Old Testament, struggled. And you say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about, the church of the Old Testament? The church doesn't start to the New Testament. Well, actually, that word ecclesiology is an Old Testament word. It's used all the time, and the word is ecclesia. It means that that coming out of. God has called his people from darkness to light, specifically from the Exodus, through the Exodus out of Egypt. And the church is in the Old Testament. My father-in-law used to say the church starts in the garden. You know, it really does. God's people is where he is with, God's church is where he is with his people. But anyhow, the ecclesia means the called out ones. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here, it's very clear in this passage, the church is struggling, right? And so again, we shouldn't be surprised when there's trouble in the church, in the Old Testament or the New Testament. When we are surprised, it shows that we do not have a very high view of the power of sin. And sometimes God is angry with his church. He's not happy with the way things are going. And he has to renew his church. And that's what's going on in Judges chapter 7. And this morning, we're going to look at two questions that are really just one question if you think about them together. Why is God angry with the church? And what does God have to do to renew this church? What has to happen? And this is a tough passage. Would you please pray for me as we do this? Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. It's unchanging, and you are good to give it to us, and you are good to teach us and to warn us from Scripture and to rebuke us. But also, we know it's your goal to comfort us because you are a God of compassion, and you love us dearly in your Son. So, Lord, teach us and strengthen us and comfort us and encourage us as you continue to renew all of us and your church here at Faith Presbyterian Church. You're renewing us as well. Teach us what you want us to know, and give us grace to hear you, and give us grace to know how much you love us so that we may love you and love each other in a deeper way. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you follow the storyline of Joshua, you know that what happens in chapter 6, God has just delivered Jericho into the hands of his people. It's this miraculous event. You know, God does everything. All the people do is, you know, they get their horns out and their uniforms on and just march around the city, right, for 7 days. That's all they do. And there's a lot of symbolism in that. We talked about that last week. We don't have time to go into it again today. But God gives them this great victory, and he is with his people in a very obvious way. It's very clear he is with his people. And everybody knows, people in Jericho, the Canaan, everybody knows that God is with his people. He's in covenant with them, and their hearts melt as they consider the Lord's and his power and his covenant with his people, Israel. But before they go into this, into Jericho, God warns them not to take any of the silver and the gold, any of the devoted things to the Lord, which are things that God will use to build his temple in eventually as they accumulate the wealth and so forth. He's saying, don't take the credit, don't take the glory, don't take the wealth for yourself. It belongs to me. There's lots of spiritual lessons in that command. But Achan somehow gets around the Jericho treasury, the First State Bank and Trust of Jericho. I don't know, we're not given details, but he goes into the vault and he sees this bar of gold and he sees all this silver, 200 pieces. You know, he'd been counting it, Scrooge counting his money back in his tent, and this beautiful robe, and he just takes it. And one commentator, several of them actually, say that this was enough gold. This would take a man his entire lifetime, an ordinary worker. This was the sum of his whole life's worth of wages. So it's a lot of money, a lot of gold. Achan just takes it, right? And what makes this event even more baffling is the fact, as you look at the end of the story, Achan had money. He was a man of means. He has all this livestock. He has all this stuff, right? He doesn't need all this. You know, he's living among God's people, and apparently he's done very well as a herdsman. But, you know, he just steals from God. That's what he does. And he flagrantly disobeys what God says about the devoted things, you know, the silver and the gold of Jericho. And here's the really strange part of this story. God isn't just angry at Achan for stealing, for breaking covenant and stealing the gold and the silver. He's angry at the whole community for what has happened. And what makes this so strange is you just wrestle with this. You know, nobody knows what he did. It's a secret. And you could go off into all kinds of applications, I suppose, about not confessing your sins to one another. That might be a great application for that. But you have to be careful when you speculate or you think about these passages. you just have to be careful. But that would be a good application. That's part of every family's problem. That's part of every church's problem. We just don't talk. We don't confess our sins to one another. That's a commandment, right? And we don't know. We're too embarrassed. We don't want you to know my business and so forth. And perhaps that's something that we can take away from this. But this is a hard passage. But that's what you get, Jeremy, when you get to read this every week, right? But that's what you get when you preach straight through a book. You can't avoid the hard stuff. You just got to go right through it. You know, you can't just have a hobby horse and jump to this passage. Oh, I like this one. You have to just kind of plow through the scripture. And I want to tell you, I have wrestled with this thing all week. I've read everything I could get my hands on and listened to people talk about it. But there's a lot in it. And, you know, I think I might preach on it again on Mother's Day, right? Wouldn't that be great? Achan, only somebody a mother could love. But there's a lot in here. But anyway, you have to dig in here and pray and see what God is trying to get us to learn. And so here's the question again. Why is God angry at the people for Achan's sin? Why is he angry? It's obvious why he's angry at Achan. Flip it over. Why does God need to renew his church? What's obvious that they need to be renewed over, if you would? Well, part of it is that concept that's found throughout Scripture of the one in the many. The one for the many, right? Where one individual and his acts affect the whole group. Can you think of any examples in the Bible where you have that? Well, it's all over the place, isn't it? I mean, think about Adam, right? How many times have your kids say, well, you know, if Adam hadn't messed that up, we wouldn't be dealing with this, and I wouldn't have to miss the TV show or whatever. You know, that's our view of, you know, we have a childlike view, a childish view of sin so many times. We want to blame Adam for all of our problems when, in fact, if we'd been there, we would have done the same thing. Any of you really think you would have done differently than Adam and Eve, right? That's the crash question you have to ask yourself. But one person acts and it affects everybody. Saul, his sons were killed because he broke a covenant that years before had been made with the Gibeonites, and David has to make amends with that. It's a horrible story. But on a positive note, you know, David is an example with David and Goliath, right? The one for the many, right? He goes, and that's a great picture of Christ being the one person, the one covenant keeper that is righteous, that keeps God's commandments. He's the true Israelite who truly obeys the Father, who truly loves his Father and his neighbor as himself. And he loves us so much. He wants to honor his Father so much he gives his life. His obedience is even to death. That's how much he loves his Father with that eternal love. And so that the work of that one person is given to us. And because he died for us, our sins are forgiven. We like that part, right? That's a great one. But Christians, American Christians especially, this concept is just something we really struggle with. And especially the fact that God might withdraw his presence from a church because of the act of one man's sin, right? We just don't like that. But that's because we don't understand two things. How powerful sin is, how awful it is, how dark it is. It is awful. That's why Jesus has to come. Sin is awful. It destroys, it maligns, sin is anti-God. It is terrible. We know that. We can see the effect it has in our lives. But the second reason is that we don't really believe what is crystal clear in the New Testament, and that is that you are joined to me in Christ. You know, that Trinitarian, we are made in God's image. All members of the Trinity are equal in power and glory, and they are, there's one God in three, and we're not the Trinity, we're not divine beings, but we do have a mystical union with Jesus Christ. He lives in us. We're joined to him, and because of that, we are joined to one another. And that means that your life is going to affect me, and my life is going to affect you. But, you know, in an individualistic culture, we just don't, we just hunker down on our own, and I'm not going to tell you about my stuff, and I'm going to survive here on my own, in my own little cocoon. And, you know, how's that working for you, really? How does that really work for all of us to be so cloistered in and we don't ask for one another to help us and the riches and the wisdom of the people of God? But anyway, we struggle with this concept. Here's the bottom line. The sin of the one does affect the many, and you've got to wrestle with that truth. You can't deny that. It's all over the Bible. And so let's repent together. Let's confess our sins together. Let's look for God's grace together. And let's pray that we would do that as a church. And that, you know, again, it's not this. We're not going to confess. You know, hey, come on up here. You next. No. This is talking about private stuff between one or two people, right? We're not talking about massive public humiliation. That's not where we're going with this. But it is important for you to have people in your life that you could say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with being angry at God or whatever. Would you pray for me? And that's when you will find that you will grow the most through the prayers of the people and through confession of sin and so forth. Well, if the sin of the one does affect the many, we've got to say that. But I also think there's more to this, if you look at the whole passage, than just this national solidarity, right? I don't disagree with that concept. It is a biblical thing. But I have five guys I go to and read and listen to. And it's not the hamburger place, but I have several men that I really trust as theologians. And one of them is Sinclair Ferguson. And another one, he's not one of my five guys, but he's an Old Testament scholar. His name is Bruce Waltke. And I believe these men are right. You know, God is angry at Achan, and he's also angry at the people because of Achan, because the people themselves, listen, the people themselves have created an atmosphere. The people themselves have created a climate where sin can thrive. I believe we do that. We can do that as a church. We don't take sin seriously and a host of other things. They've helped create an atmosphere where sin could thrive. And it happens from the top down. You know, the fish stinks from the head down. We don't like to hear that, but it really does. And so if you're in leadership, guess what? You have to take responsibility in ways that you never imagined. But you see this in the section where Joshua sends these men to attack the city of Ai. And he does this without seeking divine approval. And that was not a good idea. Because back in the book of Numbers, you have this story where Moses knows he's not going to go in the promised land. And so as a good shepherd, he's praying that God, and he's meeting with God, and he's asking God to provide a leader for the people and to take them into the land. And so they won't be as a sheep without a shepherd. And Yahweh says this to Moses, I will make Joshua the new you. He will be the new Moses. And this is what he says. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest and shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word, they shall go out and come in. In other words, they shall go into a place of battle and come out and so forth. So, you know, Joshua goes to a city, but before he does, before they attack, before they do these things in the conquest, the priest would take the Urim or the Thummim. Some of you know what that is. Some of you look at me like, what are you talking about? But it was on the breastplate of the priest. They had these stones. There was 12 stones that represented each, precious stones that represented each of the tribes of Israel. And I'm not sure how it works. Nobody knows how it works. But Joshua would inquire of that priest, and somehow, I don't know if the thing, one of the stones would glow or whatever. I don't know. But somehow God communicated yes, no answers to Joshua and Moses and the others through this Urim or Thummim. But here, Joshua, he's riding high. They just took Jericho. And he thinks they can just waltz right on into Ai. And he doesn't ask for God's direction. There's no Thummim, no Urim. There's no questioning. And guess what? They get blasted because he's just basically overconfident. He's just overconfident. And then Joshua goes on to make two more military blunders. He attempts a direct attack on a walled city. You know, that's just really kind of, it's not very smart. But again, it's just overconfidence that's just oozing from his pores. He sends too many men. You know, God likes to use few. Remember those stories of Gideon and all that? He likes to use the weak, right, so that his power can be shown in whatever we're facing, and the Israelites lose all these men, and they are turned back. And so, yes, Achan does sin, But it seems that there is also this attitude of self-sufficiency that's just trickling, you know, it's trickle-down economics, trickle-down glory-robbing, if you would, from the leadership to the people in general. And and it just seems like this is an attitude that everybody has. God's glory is not the most important thing, and the main thing I can nail it down to is just plain out self-sufficiency, right? Self-sufficiency. And we can do that in the church, right? We can get to that, hey, God has, you know, defeated Jericho. We're in the kingdom, right? He's done all this. Here I am, right? And now we make the Christian life, you know, about some kind of American version of the American dream, whatever it is. And we think that's what Christianity is, and we think life is supposed to just flow along, and all of a sudden something happens in your life or in the church, and you've got to forgive somebody. And that's like, oh my goodness. I thought that this is Christianity, when somebody really messes up like that, and you expect me to have to deal with them after I've been following the Lord? Come on, I got my act together. And I've told people for years, you can't live the Christian life. Well, I know that, Pastor. No, no, no. You cannot do this in your own strength. I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. You are still a sinner, just like me. We still have that of Adamness in us. How much of Adamness do you have in you? Is it down to 30%? Good, good. No, no, no. You're still a sinner. You're it's dark. I'm a struggler. So are you. That's why I need to say, would you pray for me? And some of you do. I've gone to you. Will you help me with this? And there's that strength in the corporateness of Christ in us as we confess our sins. He heals us. He says that in James, right? Years ago, when I was a deacon in Albany, Georgia, the church down there, church was struggling with finances and one of my friends, who was a deacon, took a bunch of money from the church. Now, there's nothing like that would ever happen in this church, I'm sure, or other churches, right? It's the only church that's ever struggled like this. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible experience. But the good news is that, there's an Achan in the camp, right? And I just, what? There's that blame thing. We're going to find somebody to blame our problems on. And the problem with that church and our church and any other church is that, again, going back to self-sufficiency, when things don't go well, we tend to blame other people. The guy repented and he gave the money back. Praise God. It was a horrible, something I'll never forget as a young man. It changed me a lot. I couldn't believe that could happen in a church. But what that church didn't realize, and what a lot of churches don't realize, is that we need the gospel today. That's, again, why Paul wrote every letter to churches, because they needed the gospel. Because there's always that tendency to become overconfident and blame other people. And when your Christianity becomes about looking over there and blaming this person and blaming that person, and all you are is bitter and angry, you're going to be in trouble in a New York minute. Because you have forgotten that you have been forgiven much. You've been forgiven the 10,000 talents. And you're willing to choke somebody over 20 bucks, right? And that happens in churches all the time. We think if we get cleaned up on the outside and we can just get rid of all the Achans, then our church is going to be great, right? And we're going to be a good church. That's how it can show up. We have to be careful. We have to have lives of forgiveness. And guess what? We cannot forgive unless Christ works in us. And until we go back to the cross and remember again and again that he has forgiven us much, much, much. And that's the only answer to any of this glory robbing that goes on in our lives and in the lives of the church back in Achan's day and Joshua's day. And here's how God solves it in this particular situation. As the story unfolds, Joshua, he doesn't, again, it's just really very strange. He doesn't know that Achan is the real culprit in this story, but he is aware of his own sins. He is. Look at what he says in verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we be content to dwell, would have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" In other words, they've been routed. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Do you hear this prayer? Look, this is one of the greatest prayers in Scripture. Joshua is upset. He's mad at himself. He's desperate, right? He's in despair because of all this failure. And what does he do? He's complaining to God. That's what this is, a prayer of complaint to God. But it's not, listen, it's not a prayer of unbelief. And this may sound weird, but there's a big difference between complaining to God and complaining about God. There is. And I've done both. I'm not going to deny it to you. I complain about God. But that's where you need to repent, right? But here Joshua is complaining to God. And in his distress, he makes one basic appeal, one basic argument to the Lord. Look at verse 9. "For the Canaanites and all their inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua is joining Israel's failure in this prayer. In one sentence, he joins Israel's failure, his own failure, his fear and his danger with God's honor. That's what makes it such a great prayer. If the Canaanites cut off our name, then what will you do for your great name? You see what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, bring honor to your name." That's what this is all about. And some, you know, Christians balk at that kind of prayer, right? Because usually when we're in trouble, we just want things to be fixed. We want, just give me strength to do your will or whatever we say so that we can carry on and conquer the enemy. But Joshua nails it here. This is a gospel prayer. He's saying, "Lord, do what you always do. Bring yourself glory through your weak and helpless and sometimes sinful people. The Canaanites are going to have their way with us. Would you please help us? For the honor of your name." And that's a very, very important thing to remember. It's a very, very important prayer for all of us, for our church or for our lives individually and our families. You know, sometimes we get confused about life. Sometimes we are afraid. We don't know what to do next. We drop the ball. Sometimes we just fall into sin and we don't know how to pray. But that's when we need to be like Joshua. We need to, in one sentence, here's your grammar. In one sentence, join your fear and failure to God's honor and the honor of his name. And God loves that kind of prayer. He loves it. Because what does he say in the New Testament? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. So that's how Joshua gets through this. He prays this gospel prayer, "Lord, we've messed this up, but please bring honor to your name even through our failures. Show who you are, not who we are." And so he confesses his sin, but then he tells the Lord tells him to, "Hey, get the people to consecrate themselves." And basically what's going on here in this passage is that God has given Achan, in his mercy, 24 hours to come clean. He's giving him 24 hours to repent and make things right. There is mercy here. There's an offer of mercy to this man. But then you know what happens through the Urim and the Thummim is you got all these people. This person comes forward, this person comes forward, this person comes forward. He takes this one, right? God reveals what's happening, and Achan finds out, you know, everybody knows he's done it, and he confesses his sin. But then, this is the strangest thing in the passage to me. What does he do? He does not repent. He doesn't repent. I just don't get it. And this is why this is so strange. Again, you have to read big context here. What's going on in this story of Joshua? You know, what happened with Rahab? Who is Rahab? You got this prostitute, right? The preceding chapter. She's a Canaanite. What does she do? She pleads for God's mercy, right? And for God to protect her. And she is received among God's people, and she is cared for, and she becomes an ancestress, if that's the word, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here you have Achan, who's in the tribe of Judah, the very tribe that Jesus comes from. He's a circumcised guy, right? He's got the sign of the covenant. He knows God's promises. He just took the Passover with the rest of the folks. He knows about the sacrificial system, but he does not repent, and he and his family are cursed. It's terrible. It's awful. And they are cut off from the people of God. And the place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. This is a terrible ending. And that's why you won't ever forget reading it. It's terrible. Because breaking God's covenant, stealing his glory, being self-reliant, those sins are serious sins, and that's why the punishment is so severe. And from last week, this is a mild picture of what will happen to those who do not repent and trust in Christ when he comes again. There will be a judgment coming. And so, this is a warning. Again, this is a hard passage, but if we just stop here, let's go home, right? Great, go to Mother's Day, forget about it, right? Now here's the good news. We cannot stop. We've got to go to Christ. And, you know, I've searched and scratched, and, you know, there's nothing about this in the New Testament. Perhaps there is, and there's an allusion to this in the New Testament. Some of you could point out to me. But the gospel, if you look at the big picture of all the Scripture, that gospel answers these hard questions. It answers the in a beautiful way that question about the one and the many. Jesus is, he's delighted to be your representative before the Lord. But it's also a picture of my sin affecting you and your sin affecting me. And that's why as a church we need to have close relationships and we need to pray for one another and help each other, confess our sins to one another. Please pray for me and so forth. We've said that 100 times, but that's so important. But the gospel does take place. There is gospel here, and I want to share it with you. You know, years after the people have settled in the promised land, you know, they're going to continue to the conquest, and they will have the judges, and David will become the king, and all that. But years later, Hosea talks about this very valley that this takes place in. He calls it, you know, it's the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achor. And he's speaking to the nation, and he says this to the people. He says, because you are just like Achan, because you are covenant breakers, because you have robbed God of his glory, because you are idolaters, guess what's going to happen? God's going to take you into exile. Again, remember they were in Egypt, right? They're going to be slaves in Babylon. But here's the good news of the gospel. You know, and God takes them there so they will repent and be renewed. It's church discipline, you know, exponential, the exile, so, and so forth. But he takes them to captivity so that they will turn from their idols and call on the name of the Lord. But through Hosea, and that's the warning, but through Hosea, God also announces the gospel. He says this. He says he will save his people just like he did in the past. There's going to be a new exodus. This is in the book of Hosea. It's not the New Testament. It's the Old Testament. There will be renewal. He will bring them back to the land. And through Hosea, the Lord goes on to say one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. Look it up in Hosea chapter 2. He says that even the Valley of Achor, This is the worst chapter in the Bible. Even the valley of Achor will be a door of hope. You know, they're going to have to go through this valley physically again to get back in the promised land. But what he's talking about is the new and better Joshua who will come and lead his people into the true promised land, into the new heavens and the new earth. And Hosea goes on to talk about this great wedding where God himself will be their husband, the one who loves them and the one who protects and provides for them forever. He says God's going to change the valley of trouble into a door of peace and a door of life. And listen to what Hosea says. This is a beautiful passage as we close this out. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in love and in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. I will plant you for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those people called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? That's the gospel in the Old Testament. God giving grace and mercy to people who are glory-robbing Achans and people who do not deserve mercy. And we know that that ultimately comes to pass through the gospel. We know that Jesus is our true husband who turns our valleys of Achor, our valleys of sin, our valleys of trouble. He turns all those things into hope, a door of hope through his grace and mercy. And he will take us into the land and we will live in his presence and we will enjoy him and one another forever and ever. God takes the worst chapter in the Bible and he uses it to show you there's always hope in his son. Come to this table. Thank him that he's forgiven you for your sins, your glory robbing, your self-sufficiency, all those things. Praise his name. Let us pray together.